Hey everyone, Pastor Brandon here, and welcome to the Sanctus Church podcast. Our mission here at Sanctus is to glorify God by reaching and enabling people of all ages and nations to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the sermon today.
Hey Sanctus, good morning. Welcome back to this pre-summer series called In the Waiting. And as we all know, if you've lived any life at all, waiting for something good is really hard. Really hard. In this series, we're looking at how God made some very significant, very specific, very big promises to Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. But then they faced decade-long or longer waiting moments to see if the promise would be fulfilled and when it was fulfilled. And so, as we're observing these amazing men of faith, these patriarchs of our faith, we should be asking the question, while we're waiting for God to come through, what do we do? So today we're going to enter in. The last 2 weeks we've been with Abraham. Now we're going to enter into the amazing story, but the very complicated story and the very broken story of the patriarch Jacob. So let me set the stage like this. We need to go back to the story of Jacob's parents, and then to his parents, to understand the, well, as we're going to say, the craziness of this story. So we start with the man we talked about for the last 2 weeks. So it reads like this in Genesis 25:19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, verse 21. Isaac prayed to God on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Okay, so let's just pause here and work this through. A tragedy strikes this family again. The story of Isaac's mom and dad is being repeated now in Isaac's life. Sarai and Abram at that time could not have children. And it deeply marked them and led them to actually not great places. Family dysfunction, anger, disbelief, unbelief, and outright sin. Now, for tons of us who attend Sanctus Church or beyond, we have struggled with fertility issues. There's so much anger and shame and question and pain in the middle of all of this. Now, that's true then, and it's true now. The added layer, though, is that with an ancient times, specifically like this culture, if you could not have children, it was actually a sign of God's anger upon you, God's displeasure upon you. And then there's the rivalry thing that we see all throughout the scriptures where other women would mock or insult or look down on Rebekah because she could not have children. Now, interestingly, in the mix of pain and unbelief and question and all that stuff, there is a connection we might miss that we should not miss as we get going. It's the life of Isaac himself. See, Isaac is the miracle child of Abraham and Sarah. They could not have children. God said they would have their own child together. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90, and God did the impossible. Isaac's the one who's the miracle. He shouldn't have happened, and he happened. Isaac also is the one, if you know a little bit of the Old Testament, was the one who was about to be sacrificed, and then God miraculously provides a ram so he doesn't die. God steps in again. Isaac knows who God is. Isaac knows God's nature. His whole life has been rooted in miracles and rooted in crazy provision. He had grown up hearing and witnessing his dad's intercession. His dad standing in the gap and wrestling with God and calling God to be faithful to his word and his promises. So we should not be shocked that when fertility, infertility, and this question of having children happens in his run, in his life, he begins to pray to God for his wife. But don't read this wrong. This is not a one-time event like he prayed and everything got better. As we're going to see, this act of intercession is done for years. Now, I've quoted this many times before, I love Richard Foster's definition of intercession. When we move from petition to intercession, we're shifting the center of our gravity from our own needs to the needs and concerns of other people. Intercessory prayer is selfless prayer and self-giving prayer. And that's exactly what Isaac begins to do. Now, we all know, we who are Christians know, God hears all of our prayers. And he does answer all of our prayers. But he answers them with no, not yet, or yes. Now, in this case, it ends up being yes. And his wife becomes pregnant, and there's joy, and there's hope, and there's excitement. Everything's amazing. And then there is fear, real fear, immediately. See, something goes wrong. Rebecca can feel it inside. Well, what was wrong? Well, it says in Genesis 25, 22, the baby started jostling with each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? Now, let's just slow and catch the power of this. Jostling is not a nice word. It means a violent collision, a crushing, or a breaking. And she says, why is this happening to me? In other words, here's what she's really saying. What good is my pregnancy? This, whatever's happening inside, feels wrong. This could kill the child or children in me. This might even kill me. And of course, over time, she begins to realize there's not just one child in her, but there's two. And so she is panicked and struggling and really scared. And since this was a gift of God and this was a miracle in the first place, she goes back to God and she just says, it says that she went and she inquired of the Lord. So she goes and she prays. But it most likely, by the way, was through a priest or a place where God was found or a prophet, maybe even through her own husband. All these different intermediaries are found in the Old Testament. We don't know how, but we do know that she goes and inquires of God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this after you've done such an amazing miracle? And then the response from God to her is a bit shocking. And we know it must be from God because what is said could only be revealed from the one who knows all, sees all, and is in control of history itself. This is what God says to Rebekah. The Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Okay, so first, you're right. There's not one kid in there, there's two. But so much more is going on in here. By the way, your pregnancy is fine. You're not losing the kids. You're not going to die. But there are twins inside of you, and they actually are the two fathers of two different nations. One, of course, will become the Jewish people, Israel. The other will become the Edomites from Edom. Now, this is what God says. Two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you will be separated. One person or people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So not only are there two nations already in you, they're already fighting with each other. They're already struggling with each other. That's why the pregnancy feels so complicated and there's such a violent collision happening within your womb because they're struggling now and they're going to struggle forever. And by the way, did you catch it? They are not, nor will they be together, which is the opposite of what naturally tends to happen with twins. The irony is those that should be the closest together will be the farthest from each other. And then to make it more complicated, one's going to be stronger than the other, and this is not a fair fight. And then to our very, very strong modern dislike, the strength, the weightiness of the favor is God-ordained. God's decided to make one of them stronger than the other. So then we're like, I don't feel that's fair. And then to the shock and disbelief and offense to ancient people, then God says, and the older will serve the younger, which violates everything that was held valuable by ancient people. So, by the way, when you read verse 23, everyone's offended by the end of this verse. Now, the story continues that one of the founders of our faith is about to be revealed. So, verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Okay, so number one, Esau had a ton of hair. So much hair was already on this child that when he came out of the womb, it covered him like a coat across his body. And either his hair was red, like he was a ginger, I suppose, or he was just naturally red when he came out. And Esau just, by the way, it just means hairy one. And what we don't catch in English is this, the name Esau and the word red in Hebrew are really close and sound almost the same. So basically this reads, you're the hairy red child. By the way, can you imagine calling your kid that? Yeah, this is hairy red child. Anyway, that's what he's called. Very literal culture, obviously. That's going to matter, by the way, more in a moment. Verse 26, after this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. So, everyone ready? These twins are fighting in the womb. They're fighting each other in the birth canal. And the fight has already happening right when they breathe for the first time. The younger is already after the older. He's called Jacob, and Jacob literally means the one that grabs the heel. It can also be translated supplanter. And the word grasp in Hebrew is very close to the word deceiver, deceitful, or entrapment. So catch the really bad moment, okay? Within moments of birth, you've got struggle and supplanting, deception, betrayal, manipulation is not only a possible future thing, it's already taking place in real time as they take their first breath. So this literally reads, they had twins, the hairy red monster, and the manipulative heel clutcher. Oh boy. Okay. And then it says this little section, this little phrase. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Did you catch it? He's now 60. He started praying to God when he was 40. 20 years, two decades pass before God answers Isaac's prayer and the promises to Abraham and to Isaac. I mean, this is wild. It would seem he doesn't pray once. He just kept on praying, knowing God would answer. He keeps standing in the gap. This is the middle. This is the place of wandering. This is the place of wondering. This is the place of growing. This is the place where real faith and real perseverance are worked out. Well, that was a really interesting start. There's a collision in the womb. There's a collision in the birth canal. There's a collision right when they're born. The collision just keeps on happening. The boys grew up, verse 27, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Okay, so you got twin boys. They grow up. They're around 15 years old, probably when Abraham dies. By the time we get to verse 27, they're probably older than 15. They're probably young adults of some sort. And their lives are fundamentally diametrically opposed. One's rural, one's urban. One lives for now, one lives for the future. And please, please don't read so much into this. I've heard so many pastors and others do Bible studies, and they say things that are unfair to the text. They almost say like Esau is like a dumb redneck and like Jacob's a mama's boy. Like, first of all, those two stereotypes aren't helpful anywhere, but it's not only insulting, it actually takes away from what's really happening here. One is a brilliant outdoorsman. The other is a planner and a natural leader. Now, as we're going to see, the view of Esau is still not great. Being a man of the open country within the Old Testament has this shadow to it where it's like he's unaccountable, he's overly independent, and as we're going to see, actually, he's quite violent. Years later, when Isaac is now dying and he's giving out blessings, we see the true nature of Esau described. It reads like this in Genesis 27:39. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, you will serve your brother. When you grow restless, you'll throw off his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him, and he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father, they're near. I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, there's a lot to that. Here's what you need to see, though. Esau is a violent man. He's a violent man. Okay, let me read verse 27 again. The boys grew up. Esau becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Jacob was content. Hearing this in English, we miss again the, are you joking me, part of this. Content in Hebrew means quiet, ordinary, blameless, and undefiled or undefiled. And in other words, this is saying he's just a pretty plain, normal, good guy. But we know he's not quiet, and we know he's not content, and we know he's not ordinary, and we know he is not blameless. There is a strong shadow in him too. Esau's violent, yes, but Jacob is shrewd. And he's manipulative, he's about power and control, and he is dangerously, profoundly patient to get what he wants. So the real reading of this is Jacob is more socialized, has better standing, almost seems more educated. Esau is wild, not wise, not under authority, and not really aware of the chess match that's taking place between him and his twin brother. And then even more pain and more dysfunction and more trouble shows up in the family in verse 28. Isaac had a taste for wild game and he loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, if you know anything about clinical counseling and psychology, if you know anything about family systems, you can see and smell the trouble miles away. The sibling rivalry is cultivated by mom and dad. And this terrible pattern will be passed down because we will see later, Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. So Rebekah and Isaac love one sibling over the other. So nothing but brokenness and competition is enforced day by day. Now, we arrive at the moment that has been told literally billions of times over 2,000 years, from sermons to on video, in cartoons, and if you have any Sunday school memory from a certain area, to felt boards in churches. It's a normal day, not unlike any other day. And yet on this day, so much is going to change for this family. But not just this family, this conversation ends up changing much of world history. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. Okay, there's irony here, don't miss it. Esau is like a brilliant hunter, skillful, but he can't get something to eat. And now he's really hungry and he comes into the camp and there's his twin brother and he happens to be cooking some stew. So the scene is set. Jacob slowly begins to realize this is the moment he's been planning for and waiting for, and he pounces. So Esau, verse 30, says to Jacob, quick, demanding, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And then there's this little bracket. That is why he also is called Edom. So just so you catch this, the stew is red, red lentils. He is red. His name sounds like red. And so his nickname becomes Red, and that nickname becomes the name of the nation he founds, meaning Red Ones. So all of this, even this red stew, is sort of like making us look so much closer that everything that's been brewing is about to break out. So Esau shows up in a very gruff, demanding, semi-violent way, says, give me some of that red stuff now. Jacob replies, can you just hear the brother interaction? Some of you have siblings, you're like, oh, okay. Verse 31, Jacob replies to Esau, first, sell me your birthright. Now this is a wild demand. Some everyday, normal, boring stew for a birthright. This is like Esau coming home and Jacob's made some nachos, and not good ones. I'm talking about out of the bag, thrown on a plate with some grated cheese from Costco in the microwave nachos. And Esau says, give me some of those nachos. And Jacob says, fine, just give me your inheritance. What? Nachos for a few million dollars? By the way, this is a wealthy family. I mean, that's the stakes. And what we don't catch also in English is the tone and demand of Jacob. The word, first give me, reads today, now, immediately give me what's most valuable to you, and then I'll give you some of the red stuff, if you want it. So we should pause for a second and ask, okay, what was a birthright back then? Now, in ancient culture, firstborn males had the greatest advantage. Later, by the time Moses comes along, what was agreed upon orally seems to be written down. The firstborn son gets a double portion of the inheritance. So let's say there are five kids in the family. The firstborn male gets the double portion, and what is left over is spread out between the last four. So he gets more money, land, all of it, whatever it is, than anyone else, the double portion. But it's not just about money or things. This is happening in a near ancient Eastern culture. So it's not just he's above the others, that is, he's the chief heir. He's the one who should get the father's blessing. He becomes the head of the family. And this is about honor, not just possessions or money. Now, many of you attend Sanctus Church. One thing I love about our church is there are probably 50, 55 plus nations now in our community. Many, many, many of you are not from a Western background. And you understand, much more than any of us who grew up in the West, that in your culture, honor is almost more important than money itself. And so Jacob says, I want it all. I want the double portion. I want to be the head of the family. And I want the honor that should be yours. Like, this is ludicrous. Esau replies, look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? Okay, was he really about to die? No, he wasn't about to die. This is exaggeration beyond belief. And that is why Esau is viewed in a bad light. He's a fool. He thinks about today. He doesn't think about tomorrow. He doesn't think about the implications of tomorrow. He doesn't think through how one bad decision could affect his life, his future family's life, his legacy. So the whole story, if you really want to catch this, is summed up in the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And I was reflecting on this and found Proverbs 14:17, and I was like, oh, this is it. A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated. Esau, quick-tempered, foolish. Jacob devises evil schemes. The simple inherit the folly, the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So that's what's happening at this moment. Verse 33, Jacob responds, no, swear to me first. Can you hear it? Swear to me first, bro. You're not getting my nachos unless. You can just hear it. So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. It's like Jacob says, I'm not playing. Swear an oath in front of God that I get this for the stew. And to our shock, Esau does this incredibly stupid thing. He sells his birthright to his twin brother for nothing. It's like, sure, have a Big Mac or a Subway sandwich for millions of dollars. Really? Really? Yes. Then it says, then Jacob gave Esau some bread, some lentil stew. Esau ate it, drank, then got up and he left. So he eats, he drinks, he moves on, and he's either indifferent, nearsighted, to like his position, his responsibilities, his honor, his future. He just thinks this is meaningless. He just basically eats, he drinks, and he just gets up and doesn't care. And this should give us a real pause. I mean, we should be asking, how in the world is God going to use this dumpster fire of a family? Well, it even gets more painful. It says that Esau despised his birthright. Now, despise can mean, or translated, can mean undervalued his birthright, neglected his birthright, or hated his birthright. It's like this. Every single time Esau thinks about this, or if Jacob brings it up, it would bring shame and guilt and anger, which produces hatred. No matter, here's where we land at this moment. Jacob is no saint. And we'll have to be deeply changed. That's next week. But it seems that Esau is a greater risk to God's plan than Jacob. Now, did this moment have any legal force? Well, yes and no. In the end, terribly, wildly, very dysfunctionally, Jacob, under Rebekah's help and guidance, ends up stealing the inheritance again as Isaac is basically dying. I mean, that's how messed up this family is. And the trouble from that first moment, from in the womb to the stew, the red stew moment, to the stealing of the inheritance again, perpetuates itself way beyond Jacob and Esau. Two nations are born from these men, and there is trouble between them again and again. Just read about the conflicts. You can read about it in Numbers, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Lamentation, Ezekiel. Here's a great example. When the Babylonians invade the Jewish people, at their worst time, when the temple is being burned, when they're being taken into literal captivity and slavery, the Edomites take advantage of them, steal from them, and do all this wicked stuff. I mean, that's the level of hatred generations later from these two brothers. So at this moment, we're left with a pretty bleak picture. I love when one person said, if Esau is the hot-blooded actor and has been hoodwinked, then Jacob is cast as the cold, calculating cheat. And oh, by the way, these are God's people. So, is there any good news in the middle of sin, family dysfunction, brokenness, cheating, violence, anger, manipulation? Yes. Yes, God still shows up. His purposes will not be thwarted. He does not give up changing these people personally and also working at salvation for the world. And just to encourage you, if God is willing to work with Jacob and Esau, then I think we're all going to be okay. Now, let's pause because we're just entering into Jacob's story right now. What does this mean to us gathering right now in this springtime moment in Sanctus and for many of you watching and listening beyond? Well, first, and just buckle up, everyone, Jacob and Esau become symbols of how to talk about salvation in the New Testament that affects all of us. In the New Testament, Paul chooses to talk about these two twin brothers and uses them as images to talk about where salvation is found. And the conversation about Jacob and Esau actually is connected in Romans chapter 9. And so remember, Paul now, generations and generations later, is talking to his own family, fellow Orthodox Jews. And just hold on with me. This will make sense by the end. Romans 9:6. It is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who descend from Israel are Israel. And remember, Jacob, his name becomes Israel. So Paul says, yes, to his own family, we're all Jews because we all have natural descent. We're ethnically Jewish. But there are two Israels in God's view, not one. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel. All Jewish people, including myself, Paul would say, are ethnically Jewish. But only Jews who are called by God that belong to Jesus, the Messiah, belong to the true Israel. Jews belong to Abraham in different ways. Verse 7, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. So Paul, ready? This is going to make the last 3 weeks all come together. Paul uses the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and then the other son, Ishmael, to prove his point. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but God chose Isaac, Romans 9:8. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Paul knows what's going to happen next. Remember, he's talking to his Jewish friends. Many Jewish people are going to go, yeah, of course, Paul. Of course, Paul, you can't say this. Isaac was chosen because he was from Abraham and Sarah, not the slave Hagar. So of course, God's favor is on Isaac. And Paul goes, oh, look at the next generation. Isaac ends up having twin sons, two sons, Jacob and Esau, born of one mother in one womb, born in one single act of conception. Here's how it all connects. Ready? Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. It depends on God's mercy. Jacob, Paul says, was called. And the point is, God is the one who does the choosing to bring eternal life. In other words, both Esau and Jacob are, right, in the line of Abraham. But Jacob is the one who's called, and the promise is to him. Now, don't go off the deep end with this. Don't misunderstand the point in the New Testament. God does not call some to be saved and then call others to be damned. Remember, we all had free choice in Adam and Eve, and we all decided to give it up. Donald Barnhouse, a very famous old preacher, wrestles this down very well. He said, some hold that the choice of Jacob implies the damning of Esau. Both these brothers were born in sin. Both had the nature of Abraham. They both grew up in sin. You're telling me they did. Look at the story. They both were children of wrath, disobedient by nature. If there had been any merit in these two sons, God would have been unjust in not rewarding this merit. The choice of one deserving man over another deserving man would be favoritism. When we see these two were equally undeserving, the whole picture becomes different. Everything that is said in the entire Bible about the nature of fallen people may be said and must be said about Jacob and Esau. God determined for causes that are found only within himself and have not been revealed to us fully, that he decided to show favor to Jacob. Here's the point. This is talking about, again, using Jacob and Esau as allegory or symbol. God's mercy is how we're saved. It does not depend on human desire or effort. God's the one who, through calling, brings us home. And it's his mercy. Like I said last week, the way that you come into eternal life is you don't trust in yourself, and you don't trust in your looks, and you don't trust in your education, and you don't trust in how religious you are, or moral you are, or how kind you are, or spiritual you are, or you don't trust in yourself as an agnostic and an atheist, and you say, well, we're just going to make the world a better place through our own hard work. Wherever human beings trust in themselves or desire something, it's never enough. It's God's mercy. In other words, if you've never crossed the line of faith, if you've never encountered the true living God, even if you're religious and belong to another religion or spiritual or Christian in history, but you don't know Jesus, and or you are agnostic or atheist, no matter who you are, your job is one thing. Call out to God and say, have mercy on me. I have nothing to offer you. Make me Jacob, not Esau. And of course, the way you come home is through the fulfillment of this whole story, which is Jesus. Because he's the perfect one and he covers us because we're all messed up like Jacob and Esau. So again, I just want to say this to you. If you have never met God through Jesus by the Spirit and you're trusting in anything else other than God's mercy, you're lost. Cry out to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You call me. You make me Jacob. I cannot do this. It does not depend on my desire or my effort. It all belongs to you. Will you even decide to humble yourself and cry out for mercy today? Lots of us listening to this today, we're Christians. Some of you have just become Christians in the last few weeks or months, which is incredible. But the vast majority of us who are listening to this today, we've been Christians for a few years to a few decades. And actually, what's incredibly important out of this passage is Esau's despising of his birthright. Many of us, again, who are listening have Christian memory or history. We have been taught the ways of God. We have come from Christian families, or we've had long-term Christian connections. You know how to find eternal life through Jesus. You've been given grace and mercy. You know where God's word is. And what is God actually saying? This is not just, oh, this is an interesting application of the text. No, no. What is God saying in this moment? God is saying, do not despise the gift you've already been given. Yes, church has not been perfect and never will be. Yes, your Christian family and friends failed. They did. Many, many parts of the Christian community are broken. They will not be perfect. But you have been shown who God is and how to know him. And you have the gift of relationship. You already have eternal life. You have the gift of mercy and forgiveness. You have access to God's word. Do not despise your birthright. I know sin can look better. I know pain can cause you to look to other faiths, other places, other worldviews. I know broken expectations can lead you far and wide away from God and his church. But God is speaking and saying, don't despise your birthright. And he's saying this in two directions. See, some of you, no one would have a clue. You're quietly starting to despise God, not love his word, his ways, his family. And it's all in the inside, and no one would ever know. God is speaking to you right now, through a screen, right now, wherever you might be in the world. And he's saying, no, I am watching you starting to become like Esau and despising what I've given you. Don't do it. Others of you are gathering right now, and you've been gone from God, his ways, his word, his community, his church for days, months, years, and decades. And your life has been marked by apathy, I don't really care, or despising. I hate my Christian history and upbringing. And God is speaking to you. He's calling you very directly. Come home. Humble yourself. Ask God through his Spirit to show up again and define and ask him to define your perspectives and your perceptions and your views, and ask him to give you the joy of your salvation again. It's so important. Do not act like Esau and despise your God-given history. And by the way, if you're hearing me speak right now and you're getting defensive and you know it's you, Uncross your arms. Uncross your arms. He is good and loving and kind, and he's a great healer, and he loves you. But humble yourself. You have a gift that billions do not have at this moment. For some of us who don't know God, we just need to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, make me Jacob. For others of us across our vast church in so many places and beyond our church, some of you need to say, Lord, I'm becoming like Esau and I'm despising you. And Lord, I don't want to despise my birthright. Lord, forgive me. And for the rest of us, or actually, could I say all of us who are Christians, we come back to the theme we saw last week and the week before. We come back to the theme of prayer. God is obviously trying to get our attention as a church. We see the power of intercession. It was Dallas Willard who brilliantly said years ago, the open secret of many Bible-believing churches is that a vanishing small percentage of those talking about prayer and Bible reading are actually doing what they're talking about. Isaac stood in the gap for 20 years, 2 decades for the miracle. There must be an ongoing decision for us to keep praying into the things that God has asked us to pray over and the things we desire. Would you stop now? We had this conversation last week about lost promises. I want to do this again. Would you stop now and remember what you've been praying into for years, whether you've seen little, nothing, or much, and pray into it again, and don't give up. Never back down going to God in prayer. Now, his answer might be yes, no, or maybe, but until you get the yes, the no, or the maybe, we are invited into continual intercession in prayer. The Spirit of God is inviting, is speaking, is pointing out that the act of intercession, the act of praying into these things over long periods of time, is starting to be lost across our church and must be actually refought for, recommitted to, and engaged again. So let's just pray in a few different directions. Number one, we want to start by saying this. God, if you can use Jacob and Esau's story and that messed up family with Isaac and Rebekah, then man, you can use any of us. So thank you that your mercies are new every day. Thank you, you use messed up, screwed up people. Thank you that beyond all our dysfunction, you still show up and use us. So just thank you, thank you, thank you. For those among us who right now are completely lost, and they might even think they're found, but they're lost, would you show them how lost they are? And then would they cry out for mercy? And God, would you call them? Would they have a Jacob-like experience where your calling and blessing and covenant is given to them and they are saved through your forever yes, Jesus? Lord, just do that even as I'm speaking right now. For others of us, Lord, you've just spoken and confronted our disdain, our apathy towards Christian memory and history and family and church. Lord, would you heal perceptions, heal pain, bring us back, show us how arrogant we've been at points, and bring us home. Help the despising of our birthright to be healed across our church. And lastly, again, Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask this. Begin to show people what they're supposed to keep praying into right now, what children they're supposed to keep praying over, into what promises, over what person, over what part of the church. Lead people by the power of the Spirit and into intercession in the springtime and over the summer, we ask in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at sanctuschurch.com. There you can find ways to support the ministry and the Lord's vision for our church. Last but not least, if you like what you're hearing, please hit that follow button to be notified when another episode releases. Thanks a lot, and we'll see you next time.